So my name is Kevin, and I'm glad you could be with us today. We are continuing in our series through Deuteronomy. This is the last one, and actually I'm kind of excited to be doing this through Deuteronomy. And you may not have heard those two words together before, excited and Deuteronomy. But I think we're going to find today, as we dig into this, actually at first I was like, what have I done? What scripture have I picked here to do a sermon on? It's been tough. But I'm excited, and I think God has something really good for us. There's a word here for us today. So you guys ready to hear about it? I think we're going to learn something good from this today. Preach it. Okay. Thanks, Penny. You know, our relationship with rain is really interesting, isn't it? All through history, people have had this complex, interesting relationship with rain. And we've actually looked at ways of controlling the rain. All through history, people have had illusions and delusions about controlling the rain. So we have and still have this interesting relationship with rain because we love it and we hate it. We love it when it's dry, when the earth is cracked and barren or the soil is hard. We love the rain because it softens things. And in the Okanagan, we love it when there's dry, hot weather. We know we need rain. Actually, this summer, one of our neighbor's houses, we were actually outside, and the lightning struck and caught a tree on fire. And it was awesome and terrifying at the same time. So a lot of the neighbors ran out there, and before we knew it, things were spreading, and there were about 20 neighbors putting out this fire, and we worked really hard, and it was this great neighborhood opportunity to do this together. But when the rain came, we were like big fans of the rain that day. We loved the rain that day. We love the rain when there's fire. And we love it when it's dry. But we also love it for our gardens and our grass. So we can save money on the water bill. And our grass can be green. But we also hate the rain. You know what I'm talking about? It's kind of this weird relationship. We hate the rain when we have a soccer game. Whether you're playing the game or watching the game, if you're playing, it's slippery and it's cold. If you're watching the game, it's colder. It's no fun. We hate the rain when we have a picnic planned because it ruins our plans. It wrecks the food. Our hair gets wet. It's no fun. We cancel it. We hate the rain when we planned an outdoor wedding and the clothes all get wet and everything's wrecked. It's called raining on a parade, I think. That's a mixed metaphor, but we don't like that. Our relationship with the rain has always been complex. And it's been like that through human history. People have always desired and dreamed and tried to control the rain. And today we turn to Deuteronomy 11, and we see that one of the main characters in this section of scripture is actually the rain. It's one of the main characters. The Israelites, for a bit of background, have been wandering the desert for 40 years, and they've been in captivity for hundreds of years. And they now find themselves on the cusp of something spectacular that they've been waiting for, something that they probably thought would never happen. They're on the border of the promised land, the land that they've been waiting for generations and generations, the land that they've been dreaming of. And remember that this is a nomadic people that have been wandering, and they've had their identity erased because of slavery and homelessness and because of a lack of connection to land. And this connection to land is so much a part of who we are. And here they are, knocking on the door of the promised land. Now, they've seen a lot of miracles. They've been delivered from slavery in Egypt. And they've learned about God. They've learned that basically all he wants from them is their love, which is everything. But he wants their love. He wants their hearts and souls. He wants their devotion. So Deuteronomy is this book of speeches from Moses. And in Deuteronomy, we learn about God. We learn about what he has for us. So it makes it a really interesting book. And it's really a book about identity, about who God is and who his people are. So hear this today, imagining that you are standing there on the border to Canaan, this promised land, that you're in that crowd, that you've been homeless, that you've lost your identity, and that you have this religion, this faith that you don't really know a whole lot about yet. It's pretty new. So listen to this. This is Deuteronomy chapter 13, chapter 11, verses 13 to 21. So, if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine, and olive oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down before them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens, so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce. And you will soon perish from the good land the Lord has given you. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give to your ancestors, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. What did you hear? What did you hear when you read that as you're standing on the borderland? What did you hear as you're about to go into the land that threatens to consume and swallow and erase your fragile identity? Did you hear this? God wants your hearts, he wants your soul, he wants your mind, he wants your love. And when you are struggling, he wants you to turn to him, because that's what you do when you love. Is that what you heard? It's probably not the first thing that came to your mind when you heard this text. That's because there are some challenges with this text. It's difficult if we're not too careful. It can lead us down the wrong road. I'd like to repeat the first part just to make sure we see the difficulty. If you carefully obey the commands I'm giving you today, and if you love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and soul, then he will send rains in their proper season. Did you catch that? If you obey, if you love, if you serve, if, then you will get rain. And the inverse is also true. Don't let your heart be deceived so that you turn away from the Lord and serve and worship other gods. If you do, the Lord's anger will burn against you. He will shut up the sky and hold back the rain, and the ground will fail to produce its harvest. Then you will quickly die in that good land the Lord is giving you. Did you catch that? If you turn away, if you serve other gods, if you worship other gods, if, then you won't get rain and you will die. So this text can lead to some difficult questions that I want to acknowledge and deal with so that these questions don't lead us down the wrong path. It seems to set up a relationship between blessing, good behavior, and prosperity that is troubling, doesn't it? Do you know what I mean? If you do good things, you get good stuff. If you keep commands, if you obey, you will be blessed. You will get rain. Let me explain why this is potentially troubling. It lends itself easily to an understanding that the people who are physically and financially prosperous are the ones who are keeping the commands of God and who do not have sin issues in their lives. And it's also troubling for the inverse. Those who are not physically or financially prosperous are not so because they have disobedience and sin in their lives and are not obeying the commands of God. I don't think this is really a reach. I personally know people who have had accidents or been physically hurt and had people, other Christians, come to them and say to them, it's because you have sin in your life that you are suffering right now. That's the reason you're infirm. You've got sin in your life. I personally know people who struggle financially, and Christians have come to them and said, you are struggling because you have sin in your life. That's why you're struggling. We can see it on the news too. Remember Hurricane Katrina? It was so bad for Louisiana in 2005, a Category 5 hurricane. And the bigger the number, the worse it is. That's a pretty big number for a hurricane. Over 1,800 dead. And Louisiana is still recovering. But on the news, Christians, popular Christians, famous Christians, were saying it was God's judgment against Louisiana for not keeping God's commands. This is what happens when we read this scripture and forget that it was written to Israelites standing on the shores of Canaan, to a whole nation. And it leads us down a path of simple cause and effect. And that's where we end up if we read it, as if it was written directly to us in our modern North American context, where we think of ourselves and read scripture as a me instead of as a we. If we read it like that, we get into trouble. Deuteronomy, I think, has amazing words for us today to inspire and challenge us. And this is what we know that Deuteronomy is saying. God wants your heart, he wants your soul, he wants your mind, he wants your love. He wants all of you. And that's what he's done for us. That's what he's offered. His love is poured out. And that's how we respond with our everything. Do you know who you are as you stand on the border of this promised land and hear this speech from Moses? Put yourself there. You're part of a small, beleaguered, and until now, nomadic society that lives off the land. And you're surrounded by fertility cults. Fertility cults are all over the place. Their fertility gods are everywhere. Cults and gods that are about controlling the crops and making things fertile. Cults and gods that are about controlling rain. You know, we read this, and there's an example that's really close to scripture. Is we hear about a lot in the Bible is the god Baal. You've heard of Baal, right? This god of scripture that was a rain god, a god of fertility. And he was one of the many gods of fertility. And when you want rain in those days, you turn to the rain gods. You ask them for rain. It was just the normal way of society. You want rain? You ask one of the rain gods. That's what you do. The ones with the right portfolio. You don't go to a war god or a death god or a sex god to ask for rain. You go to the rain god. But you certainly don't go to the god of everything. There is no god of everything for them. And it's always been the deep, deep, deep temptation of Israel to turn to the Baals of the land, to turn to the rain gods, to seek security for their fertility and for their crops, to deal with their anxiety and lack of security and crop failure by turning to these rain gods of the land. This section in Deuteronomy is Yahweh's radical deconstruction of the urge of the people to do that. So let's read a few of these verses again, keeping in mind that Israel is surrounded by rain gods and in a culture of many gods. This idea of serving and loving one God is radically new and foreign. Verse 13. If you obey the commands I'm giving you today, and if you love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and soul, then he will send the rains in their proper seasons, the early and late rains, so you can bring in your harvest of grains, new wine, and olive oil. He will give you lush pasture lands for your livestock, and you yourselves will have all you want to eat. Think of this over and against a culture where there weren't gods that were sufficient, that were for everything. There were only specifically special ones for different things. And here we have this. Yahweh controls the rain, not the rain gods. Yahweh is sufficient for your needs. He is one. Remember the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He is one. He is sufficient. And he wants your love because he loves you. Well, as you're standing there in this new land, it's quite a message because it challenges you and it challenges everything in that society. This is a revelation. It's a completely new way of thinking about a God. Yahweh is completely different. Those other gods, they are not sufficient. They are not about love. They do not fulfill. And God is revealing himself. He's making himself known. And he's telling them, telling us, what he's like. So I want to tell you something that I don't want to overstate or understate. But just write if I can. We misuse the term monotheism in the Old Testament. The concept of one God only and the denial of the existence of other gods at this early point in Israel's history. The people of Israel understood Yahweh, the God of Israel, to be revealing himself as above all other gods. The supreme God. Not the only God. It's an interesting point. I'm not making an ultimate statement right now about the existence of other gods. I'm talking about Israel's understanding at this point. And we have to get this so that we feel the full force of what's happening here and understand all of this temptation to go to the other gods for specific needs as real, not trivial. It's not a trivial thing. This is a real pressure for them culturally. And I think we underestimate the force of Israel's temptation if we put our understanding of monotheism on them. At this point, Yahweh was the God of Israel. He was their God. They wouldn't have said he was the only God. Scripture reflects this. Listen carefully. God is above all gods. Above all gods. He is more powerful than other gods. Have no other gods before me. It was normal for people and societies to have lots of gods for lots of needs. So Israel's temptation was real. It was easy to slide back into the way of culture and society to ask for rain from rain gods. Because Yahweh is a God of love, God of relationship, we get that these commands that are totally foreign and new are over against these other gods. So the Ten Commandments, which remember they've basically just received, start with this idea that God is relational, that he wants their love. Have no other gods before me. And related, don't make images of me and bow down before them. Don't worship other gods, but also nuanced. Don't create me in the image that you want me to be. Don't do that. Don't make me a rain god. I'm not a rain god. I am so much more. So we can read this passage in a wooden way, a tone-deaf and colorblind way, and think that Yahweh is like a rain god. That there's this cause and effect relationship between prosperity and ruin. Do things the right way and he sends rain. But it's actually not like that. You don't master and manipulate God to send rain. You don't be good and get rain, be bad and get famine. You don't manipulate him like a rain god. You love him and he loves you. That's how it works. He's not a rain god. The temptation for Israel was making God in the image of their need, making him what they wanted. The temptation was that they reduce him and Baalize him and make him a fertility god that they could use to get what they wanted. And they did this over and over again. But this is how he's revealed. He's not like the other gods. He's not like a rain god. He wants our all and sends more than rain. God will not be reduced and used by us to get what we want. So this section on the rain, on keeping commands and getting rain, on not keeping them and not getting rain, it's not a section on Baalizing God and turning him into a rain god to get what we want. It's not a formula about how to get what you want from God. It's not a formula about how to get what you want out of life with these easy steps. It's quite the opposite. It's God saying he won't be reduced to that. You can't manipulate him and get what you want. You can't use him for your means. He won't tolerate it. He's not like that. He's a God who wants our hearts. He wants all of us. He wants our love. That was true back then. It was true yesterday, and it's true today. He doesn't want to be our rain god. Let's move away from the border of Canaan to Kelowna, BC, November 18th, 2018. Did I get that right? Do we try to make our God a rain god? Do we take the image of God and twist it to meet our needs? Do we Baalize our God? Do we Baalize Jesus, the suffering servant, the Messiah? Now, I'll tell you, I don't think it's a question if we do or not, but a question of how much. I think it's a question of how much we do this. Because like the Israelites, we still have a society with many gods who compete with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who compete with Yahweh, who compete with Jesus, the Messiah. We still live in a society in which we are surrounded by temptation to worship other gods. Now, I know if we put it bluntly, many of us will be saying, I've never worshipped another god. I would never bow down. Not me. I mean, remember Daniel? That's like me. I would never bow down. I'll go to the lion's den. I'm not going to bow down to another god. Not me. I'm like Daniel. That's what we say. But let's not forget that the way of temptation and idolatry is subtle. We make excuses for ourselves, we practice self-deceit, we justify, we read scripture in a way that enables us. We may not worship another god, but we may create our god in the image that we want. We make him a rain god. The most obvious is that we've co-opted Jesus as a savior who says, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, to a type of rain god. Jesus has become a god of prosperity. He's your way to wealth and riches. If you do things right, if you tithe on time, if you keep your house in order, you will prosper. He will send rain. Well, that's at least the wrong way of thinking about it. Jesus has become a rain god of health and prosperity and longevity. We align Jesus with the idea of pain-free living, of physical prowess, of beauty,
If you do things right, if you live healthy, if you keep your house in order, you will be healthy. He will send rain. But there are other ways too. Because Jesus wants to be our first love, but we trick ourselves, we deceive ourselves by worshiping the gods of our society. Wealth, money, health, prosperity, by worshiping other gods. Leisure, privacy, individualism, independence, comfort. And if you're not sure what the God is in your life, not sure which idolatry you face, Israel, when things were tough, turned to Baal, the rain god, the fertility god. Where do we turn when things get tough for us? Where do we turn when we are stressed? Where do we turn when we feel weak? Chances are those are our idols. I'd like you to take a brief moment to think about this. Two questions. What idols do you have in your life that you're struggling against? And what idols do we have as a church? Just take a moment to think about that. You know what I think? I think God is calling us back to Him. I think He's calling His church back to Him, not just here, but in North America. He's calling His church back from the idolatry. And back to our first love. Let's pray for rain, but let the rain be the blessing that God needs to send to show His love. Let's pray for rain, but let that rain water the seeds of loving God and loving others more and more. Let's pray for rain, but let that rain cause us to grow in radical welcome of the outsider and rejected. Let that rain cause us to grow in generosity and giving. Let that rain cause us to grow in forgiveness and healing. And He will send rain. It will be His blessing as He sees it. He will send the rain, but He's not a rain god. Amen.